The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word and direct your attention to Galatians chapter 4 as we make progress through this book, the favorite book of Martin Luther. And so we're walking through Galatians because it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the wall and the gospel of God's grace in this particular book. Galatians 4, the first seven verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So, it's a holiday weekend. And you're like, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I suppose our lives revolve around holidays to a certain extent. There's a flow and pattern to life. And as we think of that flow and pattern of life, we were praying for college students and students as school starts because, well, Labor Day weekend marks the official end of summer, right? Maybe it's the last weekend for vacation, the last little bit to get those things done because schedules take over. And it's fitting, I think, as we think about Labor Day for a moment, it's fitting that the summer ends on a note of a holiday for the working man. Our forefathers in the American labor movement fought for the 8-hour working day. It's kind of going away again. A lot of people are working 10 hours, 12 hours. They used to work longer than that. And there was and better working conditions. When the Industrial Revolution took hold of this country, it was very a difficult place to work and challenges before people. The late 19th century in our country was a difficult time for American workers. They almost felt like slaves. They felt like they were owned by the companies that employed them. It was difficult. We've reaped the benefits of that. We have comfort. There's a lot different environment to work in. And again, I think some things have changed as we move on. But then, as now, agitators tried to turn legitimate concerns to evil ends with violence. We're seeing upheavals in our culture even now with violence and those kinds of things. I say all this as a reminder of where we are on this Labor Day. We often just think of it as a day to have hamburgers and have a family get-together, but there's a history to it. But there's a history because it ties to our text. It's about that struggle, right, of seeking justice and fairness. It's not easy. And why is it easy to do that? Why is there all this talk about justice and fairness? Why are we still in these conversations? Because sin is so easy. That's what's behind it. It's sin. It's sinfulness. It's our own selfishness. Human life is a battle against a slavery imposed by sin. It captures our hearts. We're born in sin, and we act it out. And the scriptures remind us that we are all born into sin. And so Paul, as he was talking about, again, the Jewish nation and the fact that we now are sons of God, yet there's a sense in which we're born slaves, even though we're maybe heirs to everything. And so Jesus came as a common man to do the greatest labor, redemption, to free us from our slavery to sin. You see, there really is a connection between Labor Day and Jesus. He does the work. We celebrate that hard work. We know that we all have to work. But there's a sense of futility. Remember the Adamic curse? But who's the common man? Jesus didn't come born in a palace with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born, as we sang, in a manger. He came as a common man to do the great work. The true work, the work that earns the favor of God for his people. And so really what freedom is in Christ is putting the gospel to work in all of life. And there is a legitimate prayer concern and prayer and labor in terms of seeking fairness and justice. But in Christ, it's the outflow of the gospel. It's not a human imposed kind of understanding of fairness, but what it means to be free from sin. And that people are made in the image of God. And I think the church is in danger of getting off the track and looking at justice and all these kinds of things from a worldly perspective, rather than seeing the gospel as the answer, because only the gospel can change hearts. We need that which changes the heart of sin to love God first. And when we love God first, then we love our neighbor. And we wonder why there's no love for neighbor. It's because there's no love for God. And so I want to take us back as we think about these things, that we can only be free. And the whole idea of American freedom and all that stuff that we believe in as Americans is rooted in the gospel. That we can only be free in Christ. And that does have ramifications for life. So let's take a look at our text. First of all, as we think about this in our first point, we are born slaves. It doesn't matter what you own. And it matters who you are. It doesn't matter what you own. Paul says, again, he says, I mean, and he's referring again how in verse 23 of chapter 3, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So the law then was our guardian until Christ came. He's going back to that. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave outwardly. We're under the tutelage of the law, held captives to its demands of justice because of our lack of righteousness. And so he moves to this illustration that even heirs of vast fortunes are under guardians until they come of age. There was a need to come of age, spiritually, the age of faith. Now, I'm not saying there was not faith in the Old Testament. We're all saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. But the reality of Christ, the fulfillment of all those things that were promised. Remember, Abraham died without seeing them. And yet Jesus would say, what, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it? There's that kind of a conflict, the already and not yet we see in Scripture. But laying that all aside, you see, we come of age in faith. We don't come of age under the law. The law keeps you bound. It keeps you under the demands of justice and the conscience that's pricked by the working of the Holy Spirit. So no matter who you are or what you own or who you think you are under the guardianship of the law. The law treats you like a slave. It says, do this, do that. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. It's a guard. It guards you against sin, but it also leads you to Christ. It keeps pointing you to Christ, showing that you're unable to fulfill the demands, because as soon as you break it, you're a lawbreaker. And the law doesn't tell you how to fix that problem. It just says, you've broken the law. You demand, in a sense, the law demands punishment. You deserve punishment. And so it doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter in that sense of your position. God uses life lessons like the struggles of slavery, labor laws, civil injustice, to teach us spiritual truth that we're all slaves to sin. That's why we're never done with it in this life. God's always reminding us, you're a slave to sin. You need a redeemer. Jesus says, you remember those words, he who commits a sin is a slave to sin. You can't free yourself from that. There's always going to be these conflicts until that great day when sin is finally dealt with, right? Now, it has been dealt with in Christ, but it'll be consummated, completed on that great, great day of judgment, because we're all condemned by God's law. And so Paul here writes how that we are under guardians, and when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's some discussion as to what that phrase means A lot of will go to the idea, and I think it was Luther that took this position as well, looking at the Old Testament rigors of the law and the ceremonies. That there were the elementary principles of external sacrifices and these multiple Sabbath days and all these things that you had to do. You see, they were elementary. They didn't really take away sin. They were pictures, but they didn't really do it. But there's this another sense in which Paul writes, when we were children, we is in the plural, we, he's talking about all of us. And there are ways in which not only are Gentiles affected, in the sense that we're not under the Old Testament law, but we are under the elemental principles of the world, how it thinks. External, outwardly religions, a way of thinking, you see, that righteousness comes by obedience. We're hardwired. We think naturally that the only way to please God is to do good things. You know, if you talk to somebody about the gospel and you say to them something about if you were to go to heaven, would God let you into heaven and why? They would say, well, you know, I've tried to do X and Y. And you say, yeah, but you're a sinner. And they say, yeah, but I'm hoping that, you know, the good outweighs the bad. And we're under the covenant of works and in Adam. And we're thinking that if I'm obedient enough, somehow it's going to be enough. It's not enough. But that's the elementary principles of the world, that way of thinking. And of course, we don't like the guilt because we know we don't measure up. So we keep trying to shove that aside and make up our own rules and change the game, as it were. So it doesn't matter what you own. You can be the master of the universe, but if you're a human being, you're a slave to sin. You're under the elementary principles of the world. It matters who you are, and that's the point. We all need to see that we're all slaves. I mean, one of the things that's missing in this discussion about racism is that we're all sinners. And we're all slaves to sin. And we've done it to each other. We do it in different ways. And you see, we're all in the same boat. I don't mean to minimize the effects of slavery in society. And I think that we try to rise above others by imposing slavery in the physical sense towards others, maybe economically, or even emotionally. We make them slaves to our needs. We treat people badly. It's because we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. It matters who you are. You need to see, and I need to see, we all need to see that we're sinners. That our hearts are enslaved to sin. And that's where all this stuff comes from. And there's never going to be a solution. There's never going to be a bringing of people together until we deal with the real problem. That's why we need the gospel. And we need to see ourselves and we need to see others as image bearers, God's image bearers, worthy of redemption in that sense. Not because we have any spiritual worth of our own, but worthy because we're God's image and he's decided to save his people. So we're, first of all, born slaves. That's what Paul's reminding us, all of us. We can only be free in Christ when we realize who we are. But secondly, and there's always the but in Scripture. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, in this condition, you see, of slavery and worldliness, a son is born at the right time and born to redeem. Did you ever feel like you were born at the wrong time? Or kind of wonder about God's providence. You know, why is I born now? Why was Jesus born then? I mean, why did he wait so long? And why are we waiting so long for him to come back? We ask those questions because our lives are just so short, right? And we think of how things should, we really want them to happen faster. But the Bible assures us that when the fullness of time, it wasn't just the right time as the right moment. It was the fullness of it. That things had run the course that God had determined. That now all had been accomplished that was determined. And God had planned the sending of his son at a perfect moment. He let his law do its work to prepare his people to long for that faithful and righteous prophet, priest, and king. It's a lesson in ministry. You have to wait for the Spirit to work in people's hearts. You can't force it. It's a hard one for me to learn. There's a lesson in parenting. You have to let God work in the hearts of your children. You can't force it. You can do certain things. You can make them and require them to be obedient. But in the end, they've got to grow up, and you've got to let God, you've got to give them to your, you've got to give your children to God. There's a lesson in marriages. You've got to let God work in the hearts of your spouse. You've got to understand that it's God's work in the heart of us all. And we have to understand there's a right time that God does things. And what that means is trust. It means active faith in the providence of God and the ordering of events of our lives. And so the law in and of itself gave no hope. It pointed to hope, but it didn't give any hope. But God promised, and he sustained his people by that promise. And so at the right time, we're told, in the midst of this slavery, God sent forth his son. Note what he says, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, we could spend lots of time on these verses, but just to say again, fully man like us, he was born of a woman. He didn't just pop into history. He was a common man, like us, and like us under the law. And that's emphasized in his life, because as he was born, remember, what did his parents have to do? Well, he wasn't born in Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were living. He was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because Roman law was in effect. It wasn't just the law of the Bible, God's moral law. It was the laws of society. Jesus had to deal with that too. He had to deal with the Romans and all that was going on in his time. Folks, it's no different. You and I are under the laws of the land, and they get changed, and the government does what it wants. You know what? God is still God. And he uses those laws to accomplish his purposes, even as he turned everything so that Jesus would not be born in Nazareth, but would be born where? In Bethlehem, where it was promised. And so God orders these things. And he showing us that Jesus himself was under the law, had required to do all that the law caused him to do and needed him to do for us. He was the divine Son of God, born only of a woman, not of a woman and a father, or a woman and a man, but born of a woman, right? He is God come in the flesh, John 1. So this Jesus, at the right time, is born, and he's born what? And notice how Paul words this. He was born, and the Greek there is in verse 5, in order to. We shorten it in English to say to, but it's a to with a purpose. In order to redeem those who were under the law, so that what? We might receive adoption as sons. You see how it's all strung together? Jesus came into the world in order to redeem those who were under the law. And that wasn't an end in itself, but that redemption was that we who believe might what? Be adopted as sons. I think, again, oftentimes in our culture, we cut things off at the knees. We truncate. We separate things. We believe that Jesus died on a cross. I'll talk to people, if they've heard of the gospel, they'll say, yeah, Jesus died on a cross. Well, yeah, that's only half of it. What's the other half? He raised from the dead, right? Well, he bore the punishment for my sins. Well, yeah, that's only half of it, but what's the other half? He lived the perfect life so that I have righteousness. Unless you have the whole package, you don't have the gospel, right? You need death, resurrection, you need penalty, atonement, and you need the righteousness and holiness. And here you need what? Well, we're redeemed for what? To be adopted. Sometimes we just think that I'm redeemed. I can do what I want. I'm my own person. No, you're not. That's sinful thinking. That's worldly thinking. You're redeemed to be a son of God. You're redeemed so that your life would be changed and transformed, that you now have a heavenly father. You see, there's a fullness here. And so he's born to redeem. This is the message of God, redemption. And through redemption comes then justice and forgiveness. What's it like to be a child of God? You see, that's what the world's asking. They want all this justice and fairness and all these things, acceptance. But that only comes from the gospel, really. That only comes from being children of God. As long as we're trying to do it from a worldly perspective, there's never going to be justice and acceptance. There's going to be confusion and sin and lust and all that stuff. It's the gospel that changes, as Paul says, renewing your mind as a child of God. So the church has to be reminded, and we have to preach, and we have to tell people, you know, it's the old thing. It's Savior and Lord, right? It's redeemed to be a son, to be adopted as sons. Now, that has positive things to it, and that's true. Jesus was born to redeem God's people. He was born by God. He was born to buy God's people back. Redemption. Wasn't the old S&H stamps that you used to have to collect way back when? I remember the little card. I'm showing my age. Right? You go into the store and they gave you a string of stamps. Now they just give you a long receipt, right? It just... back then, it was at least worth something. They gave you stamps, and you put the stamps in a little card, right? And you took the little card in, you got a toaster, or you got a can opener, or something, right? That's redemption. I took the stamps, and I took them in, and I traded them in, and I redeemed them. I bought something with them. And that's what the Greek word there means. Redemption is that we're bought back. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We're bought back from the demands of the law. He was the heir of all. Think about the first part of Galatians 4. He was the heir and yet treated like a slave for us. He kept it for those who believe in him, and he bore its just punishment to cause those who believe in him to be adopted as sons. Changed, transformed, no longer children of wrath, but sons of the living God. Martin Luther, as I said, we read you some of these quotes from him. Whatever induced God to adopt us for his children and heirs, he asks. What would it that would induce God? What claim can men who are subservient to sin, subject to the curse of the law, and worthy of everlasting death, have on God in eternal life? That God adopted us is due to the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself under the law and redeemed us as law-ridden sinners. That's Martin Luther. Marvels at the grace of God. It's all due to the merit of Christ. So we are born slaves where the son is born. And then thirdly, we're made a son. We've seen that. It's already made sons, you know. And so it matters who you know. And it matters who you are. You notice this little pattern we've got. There's been a change of who we are from beginning to end, right? But it does matter who you are. Have you noticed that when you apply for a college or you apply for a job? It's always who you know. We don't think that's fair, but in a way, that's how it works. Well, when it comes before God, it matters who you know. You better know Jesus. You better know the Messiah. You better know the high priest. You better know the judge. And not just know of him, but know him in a sense that he knows you and you know him, and there's a covenant relationship with him. And so we then are adopted as sons, and because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We must know, not just know about, but have a vital faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And by knowing Christ, we then come to know God. And that's salvation. And this is salvation. This is eternal life. To know you is the only true and living God. And we're known by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that constant presence of God. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters who you know. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It matters who you are in Jesus Christ. That's where Paul's going, you see. In the beginning, it matters who you are. Remember that you're a sinner, a slave to sin. In the end, it matters who you are. And you need to remind yourself, when you put your faith in Christ, you are a son of God. You have been changed, transferred. And so in Christ, by the work of the Spirit, believers are changed from slaves to sons. And believers have a purpose, a promise, and a future. We keep saying this because this is what you keep seeing. This is the promise of the covenant relationship. Believers live, you see, to please their heavenly Father, who takes pride in them and loves them because they're in Christ. Just as he loves his Son, so he loves you. Believers have a promise of God's covenant blessings in their families, in their lives. God, the promise of God's care, the promise of God's grace, his presence in their lives by the Holy Spirit. And believers have a future in God, and with God now and forever. You know, again, worship is not just that we're pretending to come into the worship of God. We're not just going through the motions. We really are, by the resurrection of Christ, in the very presence of God. And we have that presence now. It will be 10 times, 20 times, 100 times, whatever, better in heaven. But we have it now. And we will have it greater then. And that's that certain future. We have a future. There is a transformation from what we were under the law to what we have become in Christ. And it's all by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. That's the message of the gospel. That's what transforms. That's what powered the transformation, the Reformation, which transformed the Western culture. And I'm not going to say Western culture should be held on some pedestal as the great culture. It was a culture that God used, and it is something that God's blessed the world with because it has its roots in a Reformation. And what we want, you see, is the gospel to have the same power again in the lives of the civil realm, in the nations of the world. This transformation, as majestic and as powerful it is, this transformation is, as Martin Luther puts it, outwardly not a great thing. Outwardly, there is no great difference, he writes, between a Christian and any honest man. The activities of a Christian are not sensational. He performs his duty according to his vocation. He takes good care of his family. He's kind and helpful to others. Such a homey, everyday performances, such as these, are not much admired. The acts of a Christian are truly good and acceptable to God because they are done in faith, with a cheerful heart, out of gratitude to Christ. The world's looking for sensation. God is looking for faithfulness. And it may not be exciting, but it is exciting. You see, because where it's going, and because you're pleasing God who reigns over all. And Martin Luther reminds us, when it seems like it's not so big of a deal, when it seems like you don't have a great role to play in all of the stage of history, remember this: we ought to feel sure that we stand in the grace of God, not in view of our own worthiness, but through the good services of Christ. As certain as we are that Christ pleases God, so sure we ought to be that we also please God because Christ is in us. You see, it gives you a confidence. Being in Christ gives you a confidence to face life, to face the judgment, but to face that interview, to face that performance, to face that job, to face that difficulty of disease and death and all those things, because we know that in Christ we are pleasing to God. And there's something about a Christian that causes him to stand upright, not by his own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who reminds him that he is a son of the living God forever. We need to offer the world such a hope. That hope only comes in Christ. But you've got to find it first. You've got to be convinced first. That's your standing. And to remember, it does matter who you are. And it matters who you are in the end. Because it's all of Christ and none of you. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you give us these riches in Christ, that we might see your grace. We ask that you would bless your word to our hearts, that we might have confidence, that we might witness of Christ. We ask that you would make your gospel go forth with power, that we would see many called as sons of God in our day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.